Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 13 until chapter 7 verse 28. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And like the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Before we start, shall we pray?
In Acts 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name than that of Jesus under heaven, given to men by which we must be saved." Father, as we hear your apostolic word this morning and grapple with all that it says, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would give to us through your Holy Spirit an understanding as I speak words. Would you translate them into life-changing words? Lord, help us be those responsible and careful students that you want us to be, as the writer has already said, those who grow into maturity of understanding and wisdom in Scripture. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we start. What do you think a person needs most in life? Well, your answer might depend on your current situation. For some, it might be money. For others, health, or perhaps love. But this question of basic human needs has actually been studied very seriously by leading academic psychologists. And they commonly identify broad categories of need. Food and shelter, health, security and justice, love and happiness, self-esteem and value, and lastly, freedom of action and expression. And they're the things that consume the energies and debate of our public life and our parliament. However, what is most striking to me is what is missing. What human society in the main is blind to. The God-shaped hole in the middle. For the Bible and for those of us who are Christians, knowing and being right with our Creator is top of our list of basic needs. We need God because that's the way He made us. But we have a problem. We are in deep trouble with God, the cause of which is our self-centered thoughts and actions, or sin, as the Bible calls it. No wonder then that we are unable to build societies that provide all the other elements identified by the psychologists. Before a holy God, we need a legal and spiritual intermediary to sort things out for us. And the church word for such a person is priest. The trouble is that priests are as weak and fallible as the rest of us. And even if they are good at their job, they end up dying. As a result, we're left with no guarantee of their work. The Old Testament demonstrates this point only too clearly, as we shall see. As do TV stories of abuse by present-day priests and the evil intent of imams. In fact, if the world's religions of today or the Bible's own Old Testament say one thing to us, then perhaps it's this: we need a better solution than priesthood to sort out our relationship with our Creator God. Well, the good news is that the New Testament says there is a better solution, and he is called Jesus. But is Jesus really a better solution? We all have our doubts sometimes, don't we? Enter the book of Hebrews. It was written for just this purpose, to build up our confidence in Jesus. all that he's achieved for us and all that he continues to do for us. To ensure we understand he's not just a better solution to the problem, but the best solution. So far, the argument has been demonstrating how Jesus is better in every respect when it comes to the most vital aspect of human life, getting to know God. And furthermore, the solution comes with a guarantee which is 100% solid and which lasts forever, no expiry. Well, we're going to study this long passage with its rather technical and theological argument under three headings to try and get to the heart of what it's saying. Firstly, the king and high priest, what you need for salvation. Secondly, better than any religious solution. You cannot earn your salvation. And then thirdly, guaranteed by God on oath. You can be absolutely certain of your salvation. And those headings are on the back of your service sheet today, so if you want to write some notes and follow along, please do. I'm very conscious there's a lot of academic theology here behind the passage, and it'd be rather tedious to explain that all in depth this morning. But if any of you would like to explore this further, I'm very happy to arrange a meeting and we can go into that. I find it very exciting. Perhaps some others of you do too. And that would be a great session. Right, so the first section, what you need for salvation. Right at the start of the Bible, the books of Genesis through to Deuteronomy set out the Old Testament plan for a relationship between God and mankind. And it's this: God's people were to have a king to deal with their physical lives and a priest to guide their spiritual lives. It's a great plan on paper, but in practice many of the kings were evil. And even the good ones like David did some pretty hideous things. And the priests were no different to the kings. Many of them were simply corrupt, murdering knaves. So close relationship with God remained inevitably elusive and unobtainable. That's why the Old Testament continually points forward to the coming of the Messiah, or Christ, to use the Greek word, who will be the perfect king and the perfect priest. No more shortcomings. A typical example, and one highly relevant to this part of Hebrews, is Psalm 110, which is actually the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Its themes of David's greater son and high priest are predominant. In it, Israel's greatest king, David, points us towards a greater king to come, who is also a high priest of the highest lineage, that of the mysterious Melchizedek. Well, relatively peaceful and stable nations like our own mimic this biblical pattern. The British state structure too follows this pattern of governance: a prime minister to ensure we have our physical needs met and a church to deal with our spiritual needs to get us right with God. But Britain's MPs and clergy suffer from the same problems of imperfect physical and spiritual leadership as did Israel's leaders. A particular danger for us is the growing imbalance in this relationship between physical and spiritual leadership as we experience an ever-powerful legal state and ever-enfeebled church. And a change for the better will only come as grassroots congregations like our own, when you and I get busy proclaiming the good news about Jesus, the perfect king and priest, to a spiritually thirsty and dying nation. And that message, I think, if we're going to encapsulate it, goes something like this: that what we don't actually need is a typically compromised Westminster political master. We need the ultimate judge and leader. What we need is a saviour. And then we don't actually need a church priest. Sorry, Chris. However committed and however good, and Chris is one of the best, But what we do need is a once-for-all sacrifice. We need an ultimate teacher and guide. Again, we need a saviour. Let's go on to section two. You cannot earn your salvation. This is a very key point here in this passage. As the writer of Hebrews considers the shortcomings of the Levitical order in this part of the letter, he's dealing primarily with the priesthood element of God's great rescue mission and the priestly role of this saviour. Now, Levitical order sounds very Dan Brown, but it refers to the tribe of Levi, whom God set apart through Moses to be priests for the rest of the tribes of Israel. And the original Levi from whom the tribe was descended was one of the 12 sons of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And of course, you can read their history in Genesis. All Levite men were obliged to leave their normal jobs and lives and do their priestly service on a rota basis. And all Jews were obliged to tithe, that is to give a tax amounting to a tenth of their income to support the work of the Levites and the loss of their normal income. So what, according to Hebrews 7, were the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood? In verses 1 to 10, tithing is the issue. It's said by our writer to be a sign of humility, whereby the payer of the tithe recognizes the greater status of the work done by the other. His argument is that in the case of the Levites themselves, Abraham was the greater because he was their patriarch, the original man of God. And yet Abraham, in Genesis 14, verse 20, recognizes another person to be greater still, Melchizedek, a character who is described as both a king and a high priest, but who, despite being a leading player, is unusual in the book of Genesis because he's given no genealogy. But it doesn't stop there. Even Melchizedek must recognize someone of a higher status, because according to Hebrews 7 verse 3, he's only like Jesus, not on a par with Jesus, which must mean Jesus is greater still. That's where the line stops. So the Levites are of too low an order of status to be a real solution. Well, you'll have heard people say how they want to speak to the engine driver, not the oily rag, as a way of recognizing that only one person has true power. Well, in a way, the Levite priests, Abraham and Melchizedek, if it's not rude to say it, are rather like oily rags. The engine driver surely is Jesus. And if, as Paul says in Ephesians, through Jesus we have access to the Father by one Spirit, there's no longer any use for the priesthood to be intermediaries for us. Then into verses 11 to 16, they tell us that the Levite priests are only really there because of their ancestry. Well, we are used to this idea of getting an interview and then being offered a job on the basis of being qualified for it and capable of it. Having the right family tree or school tie doesn't necessarily mean you'll meet those requirements. Well, Jesus trumps their family ties anyway, as fully God and fully man, and he's also much better qualified. Particularly in verses 11 and 12, we see that the job of the Levite priest is actually now obsolete. Being incapable of fulfilling the job, the Levites are now made redundant. With the arrival of Jesus and the gospel of grace, so the Old Testament law is also itself rendered obsolete. And if you like, a new and better technology replaces the system of law. Well, before sending me emails about what I've just said, please don't understand what we're seeing here. the law still expresses the character of God and teaches us how we as God's people should in principle behave. And that's why Jesus says that he's not come to alter one single letter of it. But its necessity and usefulness for salvation, its role as the means of salvation, is gone, superseded, obsolete. At the end of our passage in verses 27 to 28, we see that Levite priests were weak people, mortal, sinful, and inevitably incapable. As a result, they had to offer endless daily animal sacrifices for human sin, because no one sacrifice was ever sufficient to cover it all, because we keep on sinning. So the job they'd been given was something of a lost cause before it even began. Well, before we move on to the last point, it's worth remembering that whilst you and I may be in no fear of being tempted to return to Judaism and to seek out a Levite priest, we're most certainly tempted to be religious. Religious means, I suppose, trying to earn our own salvation. We think that our goodness and kindness will put God in our debt, that our attendance record at church will count for much more before the gates of heaven. Muslims think that their regular prayers towards Mecca and their refusal to drink alcohol will bring them to paradise. But all this religious hoo-ha is an utter waste of time. God is no man's debtor, as some say. No person can save himself or herself. No human priest or religious activity can save us. Only a saviour can do so. And as Peter says in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And of course that name is Jesus. Can you honestly say you're walking closely with him this morning? Are you leaning on him? Perhaps you think sitting here Sunday by Sunday is building up a credit balance in heaven. It's all too easy to get into that mindset, isn't it? If so, then I'm afraid we're deluding ourselves. If you find yourself in that place this morning, isn't it time to do business with King Jesus? To ask him to wipe out your debit balance and credit you so you have a healthy abundance of God's grace that will never, ever dry up? Lastly, you can be absolutely certain of your salvation. I wonder what the last thing was you bought that broke down just outside warranty. This happened to us all, hasn't it? Kitchen gadgets seem to be particularly prone to such pre-timed failure. And after you've been told just how much the inspection and repair parts will cost, you figure out you might as well go and buy a new one. In our worldly dealings, we all need to learn a sensible distrust of guarantees. But as we come to consider the Bible's promises about Jesus, we can all too easily forget to disengage this cynicism, and we can end up unreasonably judging God's promises by the same yardstick. Especially as the Christian life can sometimes be rather harder to walk in experience than the pagan one. And we wonder when and how these promises will be delivered. For those Christian brothers and sisters of ours in northern Nigeria wondering when the Muslim group Boko Haram will commit yet another atrocity against them, this must be an even more acute problem. Well, in the closing part of chapter 7, the matter of oaths, which dominated the second half of chapter 6, reappears. And that the subject tops and tails our section means that this issue of God's sworn oath is the one thing that the writer really wants us to get a grip on. Well, an oath is a firm guarantee, a real commitment to deliver. Our society these days is one that shies away from commitment. And the custom, as you ladies know only too well when you're trying to find a man to marry you. Yes, go on. And the custom of swearing oaths, except in formal legal situations, has all but died out. But the idea is that swearing an oath is as guaranteed as the person is able to make it, because it's made before God. To break an oath is to incur God's punishment, not just that of the other party in the human courts. For Christians, because of this accountability towards God, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that we should avoid oath-making. It's safer not to do it in the first place than to face God's anger. Jesus says we should simply aim always to deliver on our word and build up that reputation for reliability and trustworthiness as God's person. So with that in mind, it's maybe a little bit of a surprise that God himself has sworn an oath on the matter of the priest-king in the order of Melchizedek, who will supersede the Old Testament kingship and priesthood in every respect. He didn't need to, because his very character and nature is to deliver on what he says without recourse to any kind of such underwriting. However, because we are so poor at trusting the word of others, throughout the Bible, God does swear to his people to help underline the assurances that he gives. As Bernard taught us last week, we have an unshakable security. We are utterly safe if Jesus is our Lord. And Christ will take us to be with him in paradise. I think chapter 6 and verse 17 there expresses it most clearly when it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. All right, don't miss this. What God says about Jesus is it. Well, you might want to look up that oath that the writer's referring to, which is actually in the psalm we mentioned earlier, Psalm 110. It's a terrific psalm, which unfortunately we don't have time to go into now. Well, as we leave here this morning, why don't we ask ourselves not only if we've figured out that the main priority of our lives is to get right with the Saviour that God has sent to us, to accept his free gift of forgiveness and grace. But let's also ask ourselves if we really trust Jesus and do so in spite of anything that might be going on in our lives, in spite of our own inner distrustfulness, our own doubts and unbelief. Do we perhaps nurture a greater trust in our own religiosity? Or even more worryingly, place our only real reliance on our bank balances, empty or full? Our jobs, perhaps our social position, perhaps even our looks and physical strength. Do we really, truly believe God? Is our hope of heaven more wishful thinking than certain knowledge? I wonder if your studies of Scripture have really brought home to you in a genuinely forceful way that what matters most is not being part of the church and all the work you do for the church and your good deeds, as important as they are. but the person of Jesus, to know him and to be known by him. Perhaps as we close, we should meditate on verse 1 of chapter 3 and let its truth really sink into our inner beings with understanding and personal commitment. Because keeping close to Jesus is the best way, indeed the only way, to avoid slipping up. Our King, our High Priest. The verse says this: fix your thoughts on Jesus. Meditate on him. Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he is the perfect King, that he is the perfect High Priest, that he gives us, and only he can give us, all that we truly need. Only he can bring us safely back to paradise. Lord, thank you for the teaching of the apostles, that they grasp this fundamental truth. There is nothing we can do. We come to the cross empty as beggars. Lord, help us put aside our distrust, our self-centeredness, and accept with thanksgiving and gratefulness the gift of the Lord Jesus. And help us to be more and more committed to him in the coming days and months and years. Amen.